I was a bit concerned when Gita, is it, said the boys and girls are going to go out and have fun now. And there was that kind of hanging question mark over the rest of us. What are we going to be doing? Let me just get this. Last night I was out for, thanks very much first of all, this is such a privilege. It was lovely being with you in Peebles a few months ago, and I was so excited and really honoured. I say that sincerely when Ian said, look, would you come and share some thoughts with you this weekend. So thank you so much for allowing me to come and be a part of your special weekend together. Which is very exciting for me, and I hope that it's of help. Well, it will be of help to you. God is here to bless us. Whatever Jim McGillivray does or says or is good, bad, or indifferent, God is here to work and to bless us. Last night, I was out for dinner with a couple of friends from Georgia in the US, pastor and his wife from over there, and my daughter and her husband were there as well, and they arrived, and the first thing they did was, of course, get out their mobile phones and said, look at this, you know, and they were showing me a little video of my grandson, well, one of my grandchildren, and this is my grandson, and this was him just before they came out. He had been crawling about on the floor, and he got up, and what did he do? He started to walk. He walked. He took his first steps. Yeah, right. He took his first steps, and he walked the length of the living room. He didn't sort of stagger a couple, you know, and then sort of get back down and crawl. He just—it's as if he'd been just building up to this, you know, just waiting for the right moment, and was, you know, I could imagine him through. He said, "Well, I'm putting into his head." I'm just going to take my time here. I'm going to choose my moment to really surprise them. And, you know, in his head he had been working, I know how to do that. This is easy stuff. And it looked just like that, getting up and walking across the living room. And it just reminded me when I was coming in, we were thinking about today, and we're going to think about the church. You know, there was his mum and dad got a wee bit concerned, you know, when is he going to get up and walk? And there's lots of confusion that this is their first child, and lots of confusion around childhood and parenting and all these things. You just relax, you know. They all learn to potty train before they get to school, well, most of them. And you know, they all walk, and, you know, just relax, it'll all happen. Wee boy was standing in the entrance to... I was just seeing that at Penn's here. Was standing the entrance to the church building, and he was standing looking up at the wall, and there was a plaque in the wall. You maybe heard about little Alex, and the pastor of the church saw little Alex standing looking at this plaque for ages. He's six years old. And so the pastor walked over to him and said, you know, Alex, you know, are you all right? And Alex said, yeah. He said, I'm just looking... What are those names and this plaque? And the pastor said to him, oh, he said, that's the people who died in the services. And little Alex looked really worried and said, was it the morning services or the evening services? And that just came to me last night when I was thinking about today, because, you know, I was thinking about my grandson and taking his steps and all the confusion around. And the church, there's a lot of confusion, you know, around the church. And so I wanted us to think over these days about the church. I don't know if you've got a Bible with you, but if you do have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians along with me. I was really, I've been praying a lot about this weekend, and God really got me by the scruff of the neck. That doesn't sound very spiritual, but really got me. I was praying one morning last week, and just, you know, really got and challenged me with a particular statement that he makes in this chapter, 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And it occurs down at verse 27. You maybe know that this chapter is a chapter all about God's favourite description of the church in the New Testament, being like a body, the body of Christ. Well, actually, see, I made a mistake there already. An important theological blunder. I said the church is like a body, and like Christ. It's actually that the church is the body of Christ. It's not like the body of Christ. The church is, it says here, and this is what really got hold of me. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Doesn't say the church is like the body of Christ or whatever. You know, you are the body of Christ. And I just point. I have been in ministry for 38 years now. And that has never struck me before, that God actually, you are the body of Christ. God is not just saying, this is a kind of nice picture to have, a nice way to think about the church. He said, we'll come back to that because it is so profound. So what we're going to do, just to let you know where we're going over this morning and then late in the afternoon, when you're probably coming to a wee sleep at 4 o'clock when we come to that session, and you'll be exhausted from your day, and that's okay. At least hopefully I'll be awake at that time. We're going to look this morning at the meaning of the church as God explains it to us. And then this afternoon we'll look at the ministry of the church, peoples together. And then tomorrow morning we'll look at the mission of the church as God explains it to us. And all of those come out of this, you know, the meaning of the body of Christ, the ministry of the body of Christ, and the mission of the body of Christ all come out of this concept that God gives us of his church being in the body of Christ. And now what I'd like you to do is, at the heart of this chapter is verses 12 and 13. And you'll notice that it says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. You know, again, a very arresting statement. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. It's a very important verse there. And it flows out from that Greek has got something. This is not going to be a language lesson for you, but it's got something that English doesn't. It's got many things that English doesn't have. But it has this, and I will not ask Ian to rake his mind back to his Greek, but it has a tense, a verb tense called the aorist tense, and you don't have this in English, and it's a very exciting tense in Greek, and that's what's in these two verses. You were all baptized, and it's actually, these two verses are in the aorist passive. In other words, this is something that is done to you. It's not something you do. It's something that's been done to you. And in these verses it says, this is something that's been done to you by God, by the Spirit of God. We were all baptized, verse 13, by one Spirit. Baptized, the aorist passive, one Spirit. And the aorist tense is this. It is something that happens at a single moment in time, but its implications and its impact last on after that, forever. And the fact of you being baptized, and this is just sort of setting the grounds for where we're going, looking at what God says to us this morning, but it's good to get these things established. It is something that the Spirit of God has done. He has baptized you into the body of Christ and given you the one Spirit to drink. And both of those are in the aorist tense about the one Spirit and the baptized. God has done this at one moment in time, but the impact of that lasts throughout your life, throughout eternity actually, but certainly throughout your life and for us as a church. Now, with that little bit of snippet of information, which may come in handy if you're in a quiz or something, but may not come in handy any other time, there are three things that come out in these three chapters that we're going to unpack and look at today, all about, all around that phrase of You are the body of Christ. And the first one that comes out there, if you turn to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 12, the first thing that comes out is that as the body of Christ, we are to demonstrate the power of Christ. And we'll look at that this morning. So as a church, you are to demonstrate the power of Christ. And here is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. And this, God explains all this as the chapter flows on. But we're just going to read one verse there. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And immediately at the very first verse there, God is telling us, get alert, because this is... What he's going to tell us about is about the power of Christ at work in us as a church, and going out and unleashing that power into the world as well as within the community of Christ. And because actually in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, it doesn't actually say about spiritual gifts. In the original Greek, it just says about spirituals. And there are two different words used for spiritual gifts in this chapter. And this first one is pneumaticon. It's from where we get pneumatic and the power of breath. And you know that one of the great concepts of the Spirit of God in the scriptures is about the breath of God and the power of God breathing into people, breathed into Adam, became a living being, and so on. It's all about the power of God, that word pneumaticon. And that is how the chapter opens. And this chapter then launches us into looking at demonstrating how we demonstrate the power of Christ. The second thing that we as the body of Christ are to do, and if you turn over to chapter 13, because chapter 12 is about how the body of Christ demonstrates the power of Christ, and then chapter 13, we are to, the second thing that we're to do as a church is we're to display the character of Christ. I'll just put an R there. Character of Christ. When we become Christians, our personalities don't change. If you're shy and reserved, you are a shy and reserved person. That's how God has made you. Thank you, God, for making me me. If you are loud and boisterous and outgoing, that doesn't change when you become a Christian. Your personality remains the same, but your character begins to change. And we come to be like Christ in our character. And as a church together, the church is to display, as the body of Christ, we are to display the character of Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 1, and chapter 13 is all about the character of Christ. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. And of course, you're very familiar probably that word love is the word agape, which means divine love. It's not human love. It is a special love. It's the love that took Christ to the cross. It's the love that we can love our enemies and so on. This kind of love cannot be found in an unbeliever. Because this kind of love comes from the Spirit of God. It's that action when the Spirit came into our lives, baptized in the phrase of 12 and 13 there, 1 Corinthians that we read, when baptized us into the body of Christ and gave us the Spirit to drink, that love began to grow within us. And so we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Begins with love, that fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit that works in our life. So as a church, as the body of Christ, we are not only to demonstrate the power of Christ, we are to display within our community and to the world around the character of Christ. And then the third thing is chapter 14. And you can read, we're not going to take time to read through all of these chapters, but you can read them on your own, reflect on them, discuss them together. And the third thing is that we are to declare the message of Christ. There we go. We are to declare the message of Christ. Chapter 14 is all about speaking. Speaking in tongues, and the opening verse says this. Follow the way of love, linking it through with the character of Christ. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, linking it into the power of Christ. And then says, especially the gift of prophecy. And that great word which means to speak forth the word of God. It's not just to foretell the future. That can sometimes be part of prophecy, sometimes not. But it's to speak forth God's word, to declare the message of Christ, both in the church community and beyond out into the world. So as the body of Christ, in these chapters, 12, 13 and 14, God is saying, here is the heart of your life together as a community of my people. I want you to live together and go out into the community of peoples and demonstrate my power and display my character and declare my message. So if you have got those things firmly fixed in your mind, we'll look at them and see what God says of each one of them. First of all, I'm just moving on because I'm looking at the clock here, and Ian said it would be really good if we could have some time to discuss some things together at the end. So I will try and kind of accelerate through what we're doing together. And we'll pick up, first of all, display the character of Christ, 1 Corinthians 13 and other places on. You know, as you think about this, the character of Christ really is summed up in so beautifully in the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. I should ask you to tell me them so that I wouldn't forget them. And love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These nine, and of course, in Galatians 5, where they appear, 22, 23, it's the fruit, the word fruit is in the singular. It's not that that's a whole lot of fruits. It's that that is the fruit, the completeness. So it's not that, oh, you know, I'm really good at the loving bit, but I'm not very good at the self-control bit. Actually, if you have had been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, if you've been given the Spirit to drink, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then those nine qualities will all be in evidence in your life. You'll not just be, really joyful, but not very peaceful. You'll bring peace into relationships, into the church community. You will bring love into them. You will bring patience with you into them. You will not be that impatient person, you know, always saying, what are you doing? You know, you've got to standing up and shouting at church meetings. I live not far from Hamilton in East Kilbride there. And a few years ago, Hamilton Baptist Church, one of the deacons had to call the police because the church meeting was getting so uproarious and violence was breaking out in the church meeting. That would never happen among the saintly people of peoples. Never a cross word is spoken, never an angry word is spoken in peoples. But you see, actually, if we are filled with the Spirit, if we, you know, 12 and 13, the body of Christ, then we are exhibiting, displaying the character of Christ. And it's really important because one of the things that brings out powerfully here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, is that, therefore, and I think this is important for you as a church. I felt as I was thinking about today that this was going to be important. The church is not a building. I know that's obvious to you. But the church is people. A few years ago, we took the pulpit out of the church and just... couple of weeks after it, I got a letter of resignation from one of the ladies in the church saying that we had desecrated a holy place, and that she could no longer worship in a building with no pulpit, in a church, she used the word, in a church with no pulpit. And I was very surprised, because I search in vain in the New Testament for a church building. And in fact, the first 300 years of the church's history, there weren't any church buildings. It was only when the emperor became a Christian and so on that the church buildings started to be built 300 years later. But the church is people. And as you consider putting up a building in Peebles, I think, is that something that you're thinking about that you might do in the future? Don't make it a holy relic. You know, see, if it just you make... A few years ago, do any of you remember the name Lewis and Molly Misselbrook? Did any of you ever know these folks? No? They were... Now, I'm getting so old. It would be the late 70s, kind of early 80s, and Lewis and his wife Molly came to be... to advise the Baptist Union on mission and to spearhead a kind of mission initiative. And I remember I was in my first church, I think it would be about 1981... And Lewis and Molly came and they stayed with us and so on. And I remember sitting with them having coffee, and Lewis was telling me about one of his churches where he had been sent in to plant a church in a housing scheme. And so that the church had grown, and they got to that stage that you're maybe at, I'm not sure your situation, but where they were thinking about building. So they sat down with architects and all the rest of it, and they designed this building, and they fundraised and got all the money together. And they were just about to lay the first stone, start the building, when suddenly Lewis Misselbrook was at prayer one day, and he said, I felt as if God was saying to me, what the people of this housing scheme need is not a church building. That's the last thing that the people in this housing scheme need, a church building. And he said, it was as if God said to me, he said, I just felt God saying to me, do you know what they need, Lewis? They need a community centre. You go and build a community centre, and then you folks can worship in it. So he said, I went back to the architect, and boy, there was a hullabaloo, you know, about changing all this and all that. I don't know if you know about all these kind of problems. Well, you're going to know about them in the future. And anyway, so he sat, they redesigned, and Lewis said to me, he said, I told the architect, I want you to build a community centre that is going to meet the needs of the people in this community, and just make it somewhere that we can find a space to worship in. Because the church wasn't the building. The church is the people. And it's so important. And the people filled, one of the things that comes out here very strongly is people filled with God's presence. It's not just people. It's people filled with God. You know, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one and given the one Spirit to drink. It's people filled with God. But it's people. You know, in the Old Testament, the emphasis is on God dwelling in buildings. In the New Testament, the emphasis is in God dwelling in people. Don't you realize, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, just a few chapters earlier, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? You know, I read that verse and then I read Romans 8, and it says in Romans 8, doesn't it, somewhere, you can find it, I can't remember the verse. It says that the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead lives in you. As you walk about the streets of people, as you go to work, as you move with your family, as you meet as a church together, the power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. And that is just a dynamic force. And when we think about, you know, that the church is people filled with God, that power, as we come in a moment, and we need to get there quicker than I'm going, who's able to do immeasurably more, Ephesians 3:18-20, immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine, because of his power at work within you. Absolutely amazing. The church is people who have the presence of God within them. The church is believers. You know, chase that one down for yourself. You know that it is the Spirit who works in it. You know, as I was saying about the aorist passive, it is something done to us. We become Christians not by our own choice, but by the work and the will of God. and God puts His Spirit within us. There's another wonderful word in 1 Peter describing the church, and actually it's the same word that occurs in this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27-28, and that's the word ecclesia. And it really does emphasize who the church is. It's made up of two words, ek, and which means out of, and ecclesia. Which means called. And 1 Peter speaks about how we are people have been called out of darkness and into God's light by the power of God. It is believers. And you see this right through, that it is wonderful. We demonstrate the character of Christ because we are people. It's not a building. Buildings don't demonstrate the character of Christ. It's people. People who are filled with God. People who are believers, people who are the body of Christ, and therefore people who sacrifice. We demonstrate we display the character of Christ because we are the body of Christ, and He died to give Himself for us. So we sacrifice for one another and for the world and so on. Jürgen Moltmann is a great theologian, and he has a book with an arresting title called The Crucified God. And you know, it is because Christ carries the wounds of His death, not only in this life, but on into heaven. Revelation 5, of course, isn't it? Where it tells about Christ still bearing the marks of His death in His own body. He is the Lamb who was slain and so on. And His body, the church, is a wounded church, is a suffering church, is a sacrificial church. If we love our Christian brothers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. This is 1 John chapter 3. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates his another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, people looked at Christians and said, see how these Christians love one another. We display the character of Christ as a community together when we sacrifice and care for one another. Sacrifice everything and anything. Somebody just recently said to me, Jim, I've come into some money and I'd like to give it to the church. Why would you do that? This person could spend it on sweeties. They could spend it on lots of lovely things for themselves, but they love the church. So they will sacrifice themselves for the sake of the church. A lady came to me and said to me, Jim, I've got a bit of time in my hands, and the time had come in her hands because sadly her husband had died, and she had cared for her husband who was an invalid, and she cared for him for many years. And she said, I've got some time available to me now. I'd love to give it to the church. And she wasn't going to get a salary. She wasn't going to, but she would sacrifice. And you know, it's one of the powerful witnesses of the church. We display the character of Christ when we sacrifice for one another. Somebody came to me the other day there and said, you know, I'm desperately needing help with some money. And I looked at this person and I thought, I think you're trying to rip us off. But I gave them the money anyway, the £100 anyway. I think it's gone. I don't think that'll ever come back. But that's okay. Because we are Jesus. We are Christ in the world. We are Christ's body. And so we sacrifice. Even when we think and know, if somebody says, give me your jacket, give them your coat as well. That is what the body of Christ does. The body of Christ impoverishes itself, and the person who's a Christian impoverishes themselves in order to help others, because we are imitators of Christ, as it says. And I've taken far too long about displaying the character of Christ and declare the message of Christ. And we'll kind of skip here a wee bit because we're going to come back to this tomorrow morning when we think about the mission of the church and so on. God's language is very arresting. So it is with Christ, you know, in those verses. And we are to declare, to share the message of Christ with other people. But as I say, we'll come back to that tomorrow. Just before I leave that, any of you got an iPhone? Have any of you got an iPhone? Some of you got an iPhone? You lucky people, aren't they? Are they lucky people? No, they're not lucky people. You're an Android man, aren't you? Yeah. Steve Jobs, quite near the beginning of his time sort of trying to get Apple going and so on, Apple had grown and he realized that he didn't have the business skill to be able to manage the company. And so he looked around and he thought, this is one of Steve Jobs' great skills. He was great at getting the right people in the right place. And so he looked around and he thought, John Sculley, who was the CEO of Pepsi Cola, I think, at the time. John Sculley is the man. I want him. So he contacted John Sculley, and Apple was just a little fledgling company just trying to get off the ground, and here was John Sculley, this highly, incredibly successful businessman and this phenomenal job heading up this worldwide corporation of Pepsi Cola. And he wined him and he dined him and he pitched to him everything, and you know, he said, Steve Jobs said, I was getting nowhere. I thought, I'm going to lose this man. I need this man. So he said, I took him to the rooftop of the building where the restaurant was, and we looked out over it, and he said, and I said to John Sculley, what do you want to do with your life? Do you want to spend your life making fizzy, sugary water? Or do you want to change the world? And John Sculley says, that got him. He said, I suddenly thought, I want to change the world. I don't want to make fizzy drinks anymore. I want to change the world. I want to live for something better and higher and greater than making fizzy drinks. And so he moved to Apple, and of course the rest is the history of the of that extraordinary extraordinary company. I need to finish. Let me come and let me just look quickly and demonstrate the power of Christ. I had a conversation recently with another Baptist pastor, and he was very discouraged in Scotland. And he's saying, you know, I look at my church and I feel, Jim, that maybe 5 years and we'll be closing the doors. He said, boy, you know, the church really is in a bad state, isn't it? And I said, no. I was reading an article, Church of Scotland. This is one from my archives. You do this when you're a minister, you get little snippets. This was in the Independent in April 2002, and the headline caught my eye back then. Church of Scotland will collapse within 50 years unless it changes. And then in May, in the Telegraph this year, 2016, I read this, and it tantalizes me. The Church of Scotland to introduce online baptism in bid to boost membership. And I thought, I still don't know, what's online baptism? You know, how do you do that? You know, all over the internet. Do you maybe they sort of do a Skype thing, you know, and that they're watching you talking about, you know, doing all the stuff, and you say, right, get a cup of water out of the kitchen and throw it at your wain, or that's terrible. Forgive me. I've got great friends. I love the Church of Scotland, and I love the pastors in Church of Scotland. But what does it mean? We need to find out, folks, how you, because maybe we could do it. You know, online baptisms. You know, you wouldn't need to leave the comfort of your own home. Just get in the bath, you know, and have your TV or your computer hooked up, and Ian could be doing his stuff from the comfort of his living room. Yeah, there you go. This could be wonderful. Well, I don't know. I don't know what it means. Is church dying? Every year, that Christians are dying. 171,000, approximately about 171,000 Christians every year are martyred for the faith, are killed simply because they're Christians in our world. It's quite staggering. But it's the church dying. Listen to this. I should have had these up in a PowerPoint slide. In 1430, one in 99 of the world's population were Christians. That was in 1430. By 1790, one in 49 were Christians. 1940, one in 32. And then it really starts going. By 1970, one in every 19 people in the world were Christians. 1980, one in every 16 people were Christians. 1983, one in every 13 people in the world were Christians. By 1986, one in every 11 people in the world were Christians. In 1994, one in 10 people were Christians. 2009, one in every 3 people in the world are Christians. Is the church declining? Is the church dying? Was my friend right? No, he was not right. From 1934 to 1994, the number of Christians in the world increased 1,300%. From 40 million to 540 million in those 60 years. Now, 1,300% was the growth in the church. The world population only increased by 400%. Well, that's quite a lot, but 400%. Worldwide, folks, authentic conversions to genuine Christianity is exploding. You know, the comment that the church is dying or declining or whatever, it's a bit like Mark Twain, you know, when he was travelling across from the United States to here, and while he was on the boat on the way over, it appeared in the London newspapers that Mark Twain had died. And when he got off the boat, you know, the reporters met him and were surprised and said, "What do you think about this?" And he said, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." And that's the fact about the church. The church is invincible and indestructible because we have the power of Christ at work within us. You know, in Peebles, God wants to build his church. Peebles Baptist Church. He's got a glorious future for Peebles Baptist Church because of his power that is at work within us. A few years ago, at the Baptist Assembly, a man called Theo Angelov from Bulgaria was speaking. He had been imprisoned by the communists for his faith, and he spoke about how the communist regime had brutalized Christians, imprisoned them, and taken children away from them, stopped the children being educated, and prevent them getting jobs, and so on and so on. Just terrible. Taught in schools that Christianity was a myth, did everything possible to obliterate the church. Did they succeed? No, they did not. In those countries, in Bulgaria, where communism is dead and dying, and the church is growing because of the power of Christ. It's just so astounding. China, 1884, missionaries first arrived in China. By 1924, 12,400 people had come to faith in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Soon after, Christian missionaries were kicked out. 1949, persecution intensified. 1958, Chinese government closed every single church in China. Mao Zedong's wife, Jiang Qing, said to some foreign visitors she was showing around, she said, "Christianity in China has been confined to the history section of the museum. It is dead and buried." In the 1970s, a delegation of Christians, I'm reading from a report, a delegation of Christians returning from a visit to China reported, "There is not a single Christian left in China." How wrong they were. Today, there are an estimated 80 million Christians in China, and some estimates put it at 100 million, and the church continues to grow. I will build my church, and again, because the power of Christ that is at work within us is at work within the church, and Satan can do what he likes, but he can never win. In Africa, the number who follow Christ has risen from 3% in 1900 to the present figure of 45 to 50% of the people in Africa are believing Christians. I've got a few two or three folk in my church who've been over the last year in Africa, and I'm doing short-term missionary work. I've got a businessman who travels regularly back and forth to Kenya, a committed Christian. He meets with pastors there. He set up projects there. He comes back, and it's so exciting to hear about the work of God and what God is doing. Theodore Beza, I love, the great reformer, said to the French King Henry of Navarre, "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in whose name I speak, to receive blows but not to give them. I will please your majesty to remember that the Church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer." Every week in our world, about 1 million people come to faith in Christ. Is the church declining? No. Is People's Baptist Church going to decline? No. I will build my church. And God wants you to accomplish this along with Him by displaying the character of Christ, declaring the message of Christ, demonstrating the power of Christ at work within your Christian community. And I want us to just bow our heads in prayer and ask God to help us in these things. Heavenly Father, this is not something that we can do. It is only you who can build your church. We can't live a Christian life. It is only you that can live it through us. So I pray, Lord, that you would fill each one of us afresh with your Holy Spirit. You would anoint us, Father, and that you would accomplish in our lives and people's, in that community, Lord, that you would accomplish great things, and that you would enable your church to grow, people to come to faith, to glorify your name, and ask your blessing upon them, the people of peoples, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may want to chat over, I'm sorry, I haven't left you much time to discuss. You may want to chat over coffee. How do you, as a church, demonstrate the power of Christ? How do you do that? How do you display the character of Christ as a church community and out into the people of peoples? How do you declare the message of Christ as in the community of peoples? And I want to give you something, and this is for this afternoon, and you can take this, you can make a paper airplanes out of it, you can do what you like with it, or you can make use of it to do great things. Can I just give you and pass them round? I've got a few here, just pass them along, pass them round. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the ministry of the church, the gifts of the Spirit and so on. I don't know if you know what your spiritual gifts are, but this is just one way that might help you to discover what those are. And you, if you get 15 minutes, half an hour this afternoon, you might want to have a wee potter at this on your own or with somebody else. And the important thing is, it looks daunting. It's not daunting at all. If you turn to the kind of third page, where it says step one, and then it gives you a big list of 17 questions. Don't think about them. If you do decide to do this, just put down the first thing that pops into your head. You know, just fill it in just off the top of your head. Much, some, little, or not at all. Okay, don't think, oh, I wonder if I really, just impulsively, just quickly. And just to, there's 125, goodness sake, 125 questions like that. But at the end of it, well, it might surprise you in what you discover about God in your life.